Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of and even the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you for those who are listening online and those who are here face-to-face. We pray that you might bless the hearers through the teaching of Scripture. Help us to have a clear understanding concerning your prophetic word, and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are studying the Great White Throne Judgment, and let's just take a look briefly at, I think we'll back up to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 11, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I'm just going to make some brief comments. We're going to go into greater detail on this passage. But this particular judgment occurs after the millennial reign of Christ. So after Christ's righteous rule, we have Satan's revolt. He's released out of his prison. And then there are many followers of his who will rebel against Christ's and his rule, and eventually he will be judged and placed into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "A devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They were thrown there 1,000 years earlier, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, once the angels are judged, we have the judgment of all humanity, unsaved humanity. So we need to make a distinction between this judgment and the believer's judgment. So the believer's judgment will occur, as far as believers in the church age, at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment concerning our eternal destiny. This is a judgment concerning our rewards. And therefore, we need to look at the fact that our sins were judged when Christ died. Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, on the cross, Jesus Christ received the punishment that we deserve. He paid the punishment for our sins. And therefore, when we believe in Christ for eternal life, we will not come into judgment as far as eternal lake of fire. Our eternal destiny, as far as that is concerned, all individuals' eternal destiny is settled here. Here below in this life, there'll be no option, second chances after you die. So we settle our eternal destiny by believing the gospel or by rejecting the gospel. Don't be like the song which says, "I did it my way." The book of Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And you'll be amazed of how many religions promote salvation by good works. I can do it my way, by my performance, by my obedience, by my works. Whereas biblical Christianity promotes the finished work of Jesus Christ. In John 19:30, Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai" in the Greek means paid in full. When he died, he received the punishment for our sins. Jesus Christ was the substitute for us. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 clearly indicates the great exchange, our sins for Christ's righteousness. When we believe in Christ, we receive imputed righteousness. And it's because of that perfect acceptance and perfect standing, we will be in heaven. But the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur after the rapture, is for the believer's works. And therefore, we have the concept of reward. There are things in addition to heaven that God wants to reward us with. We have a series of five crowns that we can win. And also, I believe, some of the overcoming rewards in Revelation 2 and 3, including reigning with Christ in certain positions of authority in his kingdom. And the judgment seat of Christ will determine that status. Now, notice the various judgment of scriptures. The amillennialists lump all the judgments into one category. There's one general resurrection, one general judgment, the end of world history, And basically, the picture is before God is standing all saved and lost, and the saved go to heaven and the lost go to hell. But the Bible indicates that there are separate judgments, and they're separated, certainly, by a span of time. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only, whereas we're studying here what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, that is for the unsaved only. So the unsaved, all people who have rejected Christ from Adam onward, now I do believe Adam himself believed the gospel, but those who rejected the gospel after Adam, all the way through into the kingdom, all unbelievers will stand at this Great White Throne Judgment. And from this judgment, whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and the unsaved will experience eternal punishment in hell. And Jesus talks about Gehenna, hell. We're going to look at some of the verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that deal with the Great White Throne Judgment and also the concept of hell and eternal punishment. We're not going to be exhaustive. It's not our purpose here to look at all the scriptures. There are many other passages that I could have included, but I haven't. But we're going to look at a sampling of scriptures dealing with the Great White Throne Judgment and eternal punishment. Now, not to be confused, there's another judgment that will occur on the earth right before the kingdom, and that judgment is found in Matthew chapter 25, and this is the judgment of living Gentiles, those Gentiles who survived the tribulation, and they are judged to see whether they will enter into the kingdom, and therefore the kingdom of Christ on the earth. So we have living Jews also will be judged in another judgment. This is combined here, but really the Matthew 25 passage deals exclusively with living Gentiles, whereas I think it's Ezekiel chapter 20 talking about passing under the rod of judgment refers to Gentile or Jews who survive the tribulation. So we have two judgments that occur there, including also, we'd say, the Old Testament saints. They will be judged, I think, at the end of the tribulation at that time as well. So these are the various judgments mentioned in the scripture. But we're dealing with that final judgment of the lost called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now let's just read through the text here, first of all, in Revelation 20, verse 11. I'm going to just briefly make comments and we'll go into detail later in the message. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So right there, we see that the current heaven and earth will be destroyed. Right before this judgment, we had the destruction of the heavens and the earth. We know that in the following chapter, beginning in chapter 21, verse 1, John sees a new heaven and new earth. So obviously, this current heaven and earth, the heaven, by the way, doesn't mean the place of God. There are three heavens. If you study the book of Genesis, we have the word heaven means an expanse. And therefore, we have an expanse between the ground and you know, the sky. We have the atmosphere of the earth. We have the expanse beyond that, which is a starry host called the heavens, by the way, in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The celestial and terrestrial heavens declare God's glory, his creation. And then the eternal heaven would be the place where God dwells. Paul speaks about going to the third heaven. And I remember as a young believer when I heard the concept of three heavens, that really blew my mind thinking, what are you talking about? Three heavens. But when you study the scripture, understanding that there is created heavens in Genesis, the atmosphere of the earth, starry host, and then the place where God dwells. Normally, when we think of heaven, we think of God's throne or the place where God dwells. So we have here a new heaven and new earth, not eternal third heaven, but certainly the atmosphere surrounding the earth. There will be a new environment and a new earth that God will create. For the first heaven and first earth have passed away. Now, what's new about the eternal state is there's no more sea. So it'll be one giant landmass on the new earth. And then the city will occupy the new earth. It will descend from heaven and we call that the New Jerusalem. We'll study eternal state here in the weeks following. But this, though, this passage indicates that right before the great white throne judgment, I believe you have what is, we have a resurrection of the unsaved, and then we have the unsaved appearing before God in space, and then we have the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And so I think it'll be a vivid reminder of individuals who invested in this earth and all the materialism and all the things that they invest in this life and thought that that's all there is. God's going to show them that what they invested in will disappear, and it's only them and God. And therefore, we need to settle our eternal relationship with God here below. Now, there was found no place for them, heaven and earth, so because they were destroyed by fire, Peter indicates. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So it doesn't matter what your social status is, small or great, important according to the world's standards, or non-important according to the world's standards. We had that phrase, by the way, small and great, repeatedly through use throughout the book of Revelation. And therefore, it doesn't matter what your social status is. The question is, have you believed the gospel? They stand before God. The books were open. Notice plural books. Plural books. Now, what are those books? The context here doesn't mention what those books are, but I think through good speculation, I'll put that clearly, it's speculation, but I think we have good reason to believe the books would include the scripture, certainly. We'll be judged from the word of God. They will be judged according to the scripture. And therefore, those books will also include a book of deeds, works. Not because works are in merit or salvation, but because those works, men think that they merit favor before God, and God records those deeds, even good or bad deeds. And he'll measure that to the perfect standard of Christ's righteousness. And the Bible clearly indicates we've all fallen short. So there'll be books open, and God will show that he's a fair judge. I think that's another reason why God will show, I know exactly what you did, but you never believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and therefore you have fallen short of my glory. And then we finally have another book called the Book of Life. Now, only saved people are written in that book, and all unsaved here, obviously, are not written in the Book of Life. It's also called the Lamb's Book of Life as well in the Word of God. The dead were judged according to their works. Again, not because they merited salvation, but to show that all of man has fallen short. And they were judged by those things which were written in the books. And then those who were buried at sea will be resurrected. The dead, the sea give up the dead. So we have a resurrection there. And then death and Hades. Death refers to where the body goes. We call that the grave. Hades is referring to where the soul goes. We see in, was it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. We have the temporary place of judgment before eternal Gehenna hell called Hades, the torment section of Hades. That will be emptied out before the great white throne judgment. And they deliver up the dead. So the person will stand before God with a resurrected body and their soul. And therefore, they will stand before God and be judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, meaning that this temporary place of judgment for the lost, Hades, will be emptied out, and they will experience eternal judgment in the place, I think, properly called hell. When normally we think of hell, we think of eternal punishment. And then the word Hades here is a place of temporal punishment, but the lake of fire is a place of the eternal destiny of the lost. And notice it's called the second death. A second death means the first death is man is dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1. We are born separated from the holy God because we inherited sin from Adam. The second death is eternal separation from God. So the unsaved are eternally separated from a holy God. And notice the criteria for being cast into the lake of fire. It's not their works at this point, but it's the fact that they were not written in the book of life. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I notice the book of Philippians, I think it's Philippians 4, speaks about two ladies whose names were written in the book of life. And these were believing ladies. The Apostle Paul, chapter 4, verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labor with me in the gospel. These are believing women, and they're with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These are born-again believers, and therefore they are in the book of life, whereas these unsaved never believed in the gospel, and therefore they are not written in the book of life. So our passage then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 21, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then notice the chronology. After that, we have the creation of the new heavens and new earth, and we're in the new Jerusalem. And this is the city whereby the saints dwell forever. Believers, we call this the eternal state. So after this judgment, we have the eternal state. Once God settles the final destiny, once God determines or judges individuals, unsaved individuals, then we have the place of the righteous, and that would be the New Jerusalem. Now, let's take a look at some of the Old Testament passages that deal with judgment and eternal punishment. Isaiah 24, verse 21. This is an interesting passage. Isaiah 24, verse 21. Let's look at that passage. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones. Now we think about the host as angels. These are exalted angels. But these are fallen angels. So there's a punishment of fallen angels. And the kings of the earth also will be judged. Now, the timing of this would be at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, we have a judgment of the kings of the earth who come against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the judgment of angels, or punishment of angels. And we notice here we have two places of judgment in verse 22. Arnold Frutenbaum does a good job in explaining these two places of judgment. They will be gathered together. So we have, by the way, verse 21, we have angels and men. So we have angels and men, two different categories. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and be shut up in the prison. Now, those in the pit, Frutenbaum indicates the term pit refers to hell, where fallen, unregenerate, unsaved humanity will be placed after the second coming. This is a judgment described in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 46, and Joel 3. The other place is the prison, which is for fallen angels. So we have the pit, which refers to hell, and then the prison, which is a temporal place of judgment, because verse 23 says, after many days they will be punished. Now, this would be the punishment of Satan. And we studied Revelation chapter 20, and we see that Satan is bound during the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, and then he's released at the end of that period of time. He's released out of that pit, the abyss. And then finally, he will be judged and tossed into the lake of fire. We saw that progression in Revelation chapter 20. So this parallels Revelation 20. After many days, they will be punished. And then we have the kingdom, which is occurring at that point. Then the moon will be disgraced, the sun in shame, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. So here that we have the kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the last verse in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 24. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. The very last verse in that book. He speaks of the events at the end of the tribulation and right before the kingdom begins. Keep in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth, defeat the armies of the Antichrist, and there'll be literally bodies lying on the ground. And then there'll be these defeated enemies will decompose, but there'll be individuals that will shuffle by or go by these bodies, and it'll be a reminder of God's justice. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. These are the rebels that tried to prevent Christ from returning in Psalm chapter 2. What's interesting, we have this phrase taken up in the New Testament concerning hell, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now think about it. This depicts eternal hell. Their worm does not die. Now, what's interesting is when bodies decompose, usually, you know, you have worms that play a role in the decomposition of the body. And there's a place in Jerusalem which they threw garbage, and also depicts decomposition with worms. But here, though, thinking referring to the body, normal decomposition. So what is it saying when their worm does not die? It means that they'll exist eternally. Even though their body will go back to the dust, decompose, their soul will not. Their soul will remain forever, and they'll be punished forever. Their worm does not die. Think about that. Their fire is not quenched. Usually, again, you have a fire. If you cremate a body, a fire burns for a while, and then the body goes back to the ashes. But this fire, though, concerning these individuals who are judged, will never be quenched. Therefore, it's referring to the body that will be punished forever in hell. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh, picturing God's judgment. So very interesting passage here on eternal hell and the punishment of the lost. Now, let's take a look at the next passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And the book of Daniel depicts two separate judgments separated by 1,000 years. We need to keep that in mind. He speaks about a resurrection of those who have died. And again, he's not talking about all believers here. He's speaking about the Jews in particular. He will guard Michael in the time of the tribulation, will stand up for the nation of Israel. At that time, there'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That language is used by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 13 and following of the great tribulation. Even to that time, at that time, your people shall be delivered. These are the Jews. This will be the resurrection, therefore, of the Old Testament saints. And that will occur at the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. Whereas our resurrection and also the rapture, if you're alive when Christ returns, will occur right before the tribulation begins. Now, everyone who is found who are written in the book. Now, this is not the same book as the Lamb's Book of Life, but certainly here's a record of, again, righteous individuals who are born again. Now, verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, a resurrection, some to everlasting life. So the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that time. By the way, he told Daniel, who was an example of an Old Testament resurrected believer, when this would occur at the end of chapter 12. So we go down to the end of the last verse of Daniel. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Notice that. He talks about the 1,260 days, 90 days, 30 days beyond that, and 1,335 days. So right before the kingdom. So he places the timing, therefore, of Daniel's inheritance of the kingdom. He will inherit the kingdom. Remember, the Jews inherited the land under Joshua. And so Daniel is a Jew. He'll inherit the land in the kingdom at the end of these days. So this takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Now, what about the rest, those who are not believers? Notice here, they're separated here to a resurrection of shame and contempt. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, between this line here and this line here, some to everlasting life, we have 1,000 years. And therefore, we have a resurrection of Jews at the end of the tribulation, and they'll enter the kingdom, and then we have a resurrection of unsaved dead, which will occur after the 1,000-year reign. Now, Merrill Unger says this. Well, we have the NASB translation, which is interesting, New American Standard. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And Merrill Unger indicated, the language here indicates that the resurrection is not at the same time. Okay? The resurrection of these Old Testament tribulation saints is not at the same time as the resurrection of the unsaved dead. Now, when we think about this, we have this language in Revelation. Therefore, this language is taken out of Revelation chapter 20. Let's see if I can find the passage here. Notice here, we have those who were martyred during the tribulation, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the throne and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Remember, the Antichrist in the tribulation will demand complete obedience. And if they don't worship the idol that Antichrist has set up, they will be beheaded. They can't buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They are resurrected. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years are finished. This is taken directly, I think, out of Daniel 12. So he separates that resurrection clearly by 1,000 years. It's two separate resurrections. What's interesting is those who deny a separate kingdom between those two resurrections, they try to say that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and the second resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Now, be consistent. There's no change in here at all. The idea is there is... Both are physical resurrections. But that's how your amillennial interpreters try to get around this. So they don't want a kingdom between these two resurrections, because this would teach premillennial doctrine. Can't have that. So, and also they had the binding of Satan during the church age. There's several problems when they try to ignore the literal nature and the chronology of this passage. But that's one they try to do. They try to say, well, the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and the second resurrection is a physical resurrection. But they're both physical resurrections in this context, and they're separated by 1,000 years. Okay, but I think that language, though, is clearly out of Daniel 12. Now, Jesus spoke of hell, and we're not going to talk about all the passages. One person indicated that Jesus may have spoken more on hell than heaven. But in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, words are in the red. We know those are the words of Christ, right? Your red letter, edition of your Bibles. I say that in tongue in cheek, although that might be helpful in some places. Jesus Christ revealed the whole book of Revelation, so it should all be read. Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, that should be in red. So, you know, But it can be helpful when you're going through the Gospels to see when Christ is speaking here. Now, this is the judgment of the sheep and goat nations and those living Gentiles who survive the tribulation. He will say those on his left hand, depart from you cursed into everlasting fire. Notice the fire is eternal. Now, there are those who deny eternal nature of fire. They say, well, the fire is eternal, but the person in the fire is not. I don't know how people try to get around the clear scripture or God's word. Fudge, a guy named Fudge, and I say Fudge fudges the doctrine of hell. There's a guy named Fudge who wrote a massive treatise trying to deny the eternal nature of hell. But he fudged on this point. Everlasting fire is eternal. The individuals who are thrown in will be suffer eternal punishment. We saw that clearly with Satan. By the way, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we saw them forever and ever, day and night. The language is very clear. Punishment's eternal. So the Bible does, and we're going to get into, by the way, we're going to develop this in our John series about hell. Talk a little bit more. So these series are coming together. Many times they connect together. When I'm studying John and prophecy, we're going to deal with the nature of shall not perish. Think about John 3:16, shall not perish. And we're going to talk about different views of hell, what that word means, perish. So those, notice here, this is the verse I was trying to find a few weeks ago. Remember, I was thinking, here's a verse that says that hell was created for Satan. This is the verse. I missed it by a few, I was off like seven verses. I couldn't find it, but here it is. Depart from you, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for originally for who? The devil and his angels. Well, think about that. That's interesting. Hell was not originally prepared for man. Why? Because the angels fell first. See, the angels fell first. And so Lucifer and his demons, the ones who followed Lucifer, who became demons, out of all the God, first of all, when talking about angelology, God created all the angels righteous or holy, but he did give them free will. He gave them a choice to follow him, follow God, or rebel. Satan stood up. He said five times in Isaiah 14, I will. I want to exalt my throne above God's. I'm going to take the place of God. And there are those who follow with him. How many angels followed Satan? We know in the book of Revelation that one-third of the angels in Daniel chapter 12, or Revelation 12, let's look at that. It will come back here. Revelation chapter 12, we have the symbolism here. The dragon is identified as Satan, and his tail, the imagery, drew what? A third of the stars of heaven, stars or angels. The typology here are angels. And that book of Revelation uses that comparison of stars as angels early on. So I think Revelation 2 and 3. But he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, and this is at the midpoint of the tribulation, he tries to attack Israel, the symbolism here. We won't get into that, but I want to focus on original rebellion of Satan included one-third of the righteous angels. And, of course, they went to the dark side. Think about Star Wars analogy. Although Star Wars is kind of a dualistic type of thing. Good and evil coexist. But you know what? Evil's going to be defeated. The Bible teaches evil's going to be defeated one day. So the stars of heaven refer to the original fall of angels, one-third who went with Satan. All right, back to Matthew 25, verse 41. So Matthew 25, we have here that hell was created for originally the devil and his angels. And then notice these unsaved Gentiles eventually will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. By the way, eternal and everlasting is the same Greek word here, aionios, aionios. So this is the exact same Greek word. The King James writer, and then the New King James followed suit. Even though we have a same Greek word, they wanted to translate something similar so it wouldn't be redundant. So, you know, that was their translation philosophy. But it's helpful to see that these two words are, you know, we use a synonym, everlasting, eternal, you know, synonyms in English. But it's the same Greek word. Now, for those who deny that hell is eternal, those same people usually say that heaven's eternal, right? Heaven's eternal, hell is not. Well, you can't have it both ways. If you say that life is eternal, well, I wouldn't call it everlasting, by the way, begins when you believe, and also the idea of our eternal destiny, wouldn't you also say that punishment is eternal? See? So we have that parallelism. This is a strong verse refuting annihilationism. You can't have it both ways. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Parallel concepts. And you're going to live forever, but one of two destinies, right? Eternal life in heaven with the Lord or with the Satan. And you won't be celebrating with your buddies. You won't be drinking beer down in the lake of fire, I tell you that. You remember Lazarus and the rich man? He wanted a little drop of water in Hades to cool his tongue. And, you know, wasn't offered. So this idea, I'm just going to have a great time with my buddies in hell, ha, ha, ha. Well, you say that because you really don't believe the scripture, right? You don't believe what the Bible says about hell. So it's a big joke to you. But it's a serious thing when you think about it, sobering truth. But that's also, though, that parallelism is interesting. Now, let's take a look at the next passage, Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. Luke 12. Now, Jesus said this. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Why do we have to be afraid of individuals? You know, we're fearful. What if someone could come with a gun and shoot everybody up? And people, they're crazy people are coming to churches too. You know, I don't mind protecting ourselves if someone has a gun, you know. Sit in the back and wear it. I mean, don't use it on the, you know, but use it as a safeguard, obviously. Use it as a safeguard, certainly. I had a, by the way, there was a fellow a long time ago who was a gunsmith, and he would carry and sit in the back. I know there's another church that had an individual who carried and sit in the back. I have no problem with that. I believe in the Second Amendment. Including in churches, which is, by the way, the First Amendment. So believe in the First and Second Amendment. But the problem is, though, don't fear those who kill the body. If you know your eternal destiny is settled by believing the gospel, then you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of death. Obviously, we can be cautious. This is not saying that throw caution to the wind. Don't protect yourself. It's not what it's saying. He's saying there. The Bible emphasizes self-protection. We should. Remember the sword? You know, later on, Jesus talked about Peter. You have a sword, you know, take two with you. So we have the idea of the right to defend ourselves. But we don't need to be afraid, though. We don't need to be afraid of death. We're afraid those who can kill the body and afterwards have no more than they can do. That's all they can do. Think about it. A gunman, that's all they could do, take your life. But if you're a believer, they can't take your soul. They can't change your eternal destiny. You ever think about that? But you know what? If you're not a believer, you better fear the one who could take your physical life and also cause you to suffer eternal condemnation and punishment in hell, your soul. But I will show you him who you shall fear. Fear him. Who's him? God. God. God created man with the body, soul, and spirit. Well, if you're a believer, you have a spirit, your body and soul, dichotomous, unsaved. Fear him who, after he is killed, had power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. We need to fear God. Fear God. Now, let's take a look at Romans 2. What will be the basis of judgment? We have already hinted at that. We have books plural, and therefore we have the book of life. Romans 2 indicates that the judge will be fair. There are three means whereby God judges in Romans. Three pieces of revelation. God will judge man based on creation truth, first of all. If you look around at creation, God clearly is seen. Romans 1. The power of God, his nature, his divine attributes are clearly seen. The Gentiles have also conscience. So two things that all unsaved people have as a witness to the truth. They have creation, they have a conscience. The Jews, though, have the written revelation of God, the Word of God. A third thing. And Romans mentions that. So the person who says, well, no one ever explained the gospel to me, and they stand before God, therefore, you know, you don't have any right, God, to cast me into the lake of fire. God will say, you know what? You had every single day witnessing to who I am, the creation. Now, creation itself, by believing in the existence of God, that alone is not enough to go to heaven. We need special revelation, the gospel. But that is enough to condemn man. So I'll repeat that again. Creation is not enough to save man, but creation is enough to condemn man. Okay, very important distinction there. Now, Romans, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we know that the key theme is God's righteousness, and it's revealed from faith to faith. When you believe the gospel, you have imputed righteousness. As you live by faith, God gives you imparted righteousness. And the gospel is God's righteousness that we need. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and to the Gentile, the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it's written, the just shall live by faith. Notice what's in contrast to God's righteousness, God's wrath. God's wrath is currently revealed against those who suppress, hold down the truth and unrighteousness. They clearly see creation by five terms. They know it. It's revealed, manifested. God is shown to them. Three terms there in verse 19, showing that it's obvious. Verse 20, it says it's clearly seen. And also it says it's understood. Five terms there, showing the obvious nature of God as creator. It's clear. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are before the judge without what? Excuse. Can't say, no one told me, I didn't know. That may be true with the gospel. If you're out in the boonies, nowhere, you know, just like, no one gave me the gospel. But if you said, I see the evidence of God's creator and I go now and worship idols, you're rejecting that truth. You're rejecting truth. And on that basis alone, God has a right to condemn you. Even though they knew God, notice they also clearly knew God. They came to God consciousness, but they rejected God. And then they worshiped idols, got involved in sexual immorality and so forth. God gave them up. He let them go their own way, sinful way. And therefore, they did not, notice verse 28, did not like to retain God in their thinking. Put God out of the mind, don't want to think about God, don't want to think about accountability, don't want to think about future judgment, I want to do my own thing. And therefore, God says, okay, go ahead. But you're going to face judgment one day. They deserve death. That's the penalty they deserve, verse 32. They want other people to practice their lawful deeds, their lawlessness. They approve of those who practice those lawless deeds. That's the situation we're in today. Not simply forcing an agenda, and you know, but I want to force you, believer, to approve of my wicked lifestyle against God. Now, what about the moral person? The moral person will look at those bad Gentiles over there. Oh, you dirty, rotten Gentiles, you fornicators, you immoral people. Yes, I'm a good person. You know, I go to church. I'm okay with God. And, you know, so we had the moral person who looks at the immoral person and thinks that I'm not as bad as that guy. Therefore, I'm okay, apart from the gospel. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Notice that same word there. The unsaved are without excuse before the judge. So he's arguing about the judge. We have back in here, that's why I had it in orange, to make the connection. Verse 20 says, these immoral people are without excuse before the judge, as well as these moral people are without excuse. And he says, you know what? You moral person that points your finger at the immoral person, you do the same thing. You're still a sinner too. Oh man, whoever you are, a judge, whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And he speaks about the judgment of God will be according to truth. The revelation is given. God will judge on that basis against those who practice such things. Do you think, though, man, you judge those practicing such things, that doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? You won't skirt the judgment of God. You deserve it as well. Now, you're storing up for yourself future wrath. They aren't currently under God's wrath, but you're storing up yourself wrath in the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I think ultimately he's talking about the great white throne judgment. Notice it's called the day of wrath. There's a future coming day of wrath. And God will render to each one according to his deeds. We see that in the great white throne judgment. He will judge fairly. Now, look at verse 7. This is a verse that people who believe in salvation by works love to go to. All right? They'll say, well, the Bible tells us in order to have eternal life, I need to be good. Let's read it. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, living forever. So, I got to continually do good. Now, how do we answer that? How do we answer that objection? Well, we answer that by looking at the context. What is Paul arguing here? You moralist, pointing your finger at the immoral person, you're still a sinner. But you know what? If you're perfect, you can go to heaven. And I think this is a hypothetical argument. If you continue the rest of your life without sin, without fail, then you'll have eternal life. Paul's argument, though, is all have sinned. So we have to look at the fact that we've all, notice, by the way, you seek for glory. But what does Romans 3:23 indicate? For all have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. See? Romans 3:23 says, hey, you want glory? You need to continue in being good the rest of your life without fail. No sin, but you know what? You've fallen short before the judge. So he's addressing the good person. How good do you have to be? Perfect. If God's perfectly holy, if God's going to accept you, I have to be perfect. No one can be perfect. That's why God sent his son Jesus Christ to give you righteousness, because I cannot obtain righteousness by my goodness. So this is what he's arguing here. Notice here, but verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Problem is, Romans 3:10, there is none who does good, not even one. To the Jew and Greek, God's not impartial. He says anyone who meets that standard can be righteous. But problem is, all have sinned. There's no partiality with God. God's fair and his justice. Verse 12. For as many as sin without the law will perish without the law. These are Gentiles. Okay, they didn't have the law. Think about, what about people before the Mosaic Law was given? You know, what about all that period of time since God created Adam to the time of the giving of the law? What basis were they judged or will be judged? They're judged based on conscience and creation. They did have that from the beginning. So if you're a Gentile, you're going to be judged based on the revelation that you have. But if you're a Jew, you're given God's holy standards, God's going to judge you on the basis of that. Notice, as many as sin without the law will be perished without the law. Many as sin in the law will be judged by the law. But you know what? Those who have the law, it's not simply ones who have it, but ones who do it. Those individuals will be justified. Now, keep in mind, hypothetical again. You have the law. You can't simply say I'm okay because I have the law. It's like people who have a Bible on their coffee table. I have a Bible. It's my grandmother's Bible. It was my great-grandmother's Bible. It has my family tree written in it. Isn't this so religious? I'm okay with God. Well, you've got to do what's in that book. You can't simply have it on your coffee table and they don't even read it. You've got to apply it. Same thing here. The Jews think, I'm okay. I have the Torah. You know? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees about, I'm a child of Abraham. God says, I can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. So when the Gentiles, though, who do not have the law, those goyim, those dogs, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts or conscience. How do you have Gentiles who feel guilty about stealing? Stealing's bad. They may not have it written on their wall or given the Ten Commandments, but they know it's bad. God gave them a conscience. And that's a second basis of judgment. So we have creation, Romans 1. How will God judge Gentiles? By creation. He will judge Gentiles by conscience. Notice I have the highlight in the brown, Gentiles, and I have conscience. Gentiles' conscience. You can spot it easily. What does conscience do? Accuses or excuses? I'm either doing right or doing wrong. It's an inner voice, I would call it. Not a literal voice, but an inner voice telling you, hey, this is not right. That's a conscience. And notice God will judge. And one day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, the Jews boast that they have the law. That's the third way. Third means a revelation. So we have general revelation, creation, conscience, and we have special revelation, the word of God or law. And they said, I instruct other people about the law, but you know what? You're guilty as well. Notice verse 21. You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You know, I think when Jesus, remember that woman who was committed adultery and the law said to stone her to death? And Jesus said, you with without sin, cast the first stone. Oh, had to drop my rock there. I think what he's saying here is, you know, that they were guilty as well. It could even be through thinking. Think about that. You may not do the actual act of adultery, but thinking about it, Jesus said, you lust after another woman, you committed what? Adultery in your heart. Therefore, they're guilty. Do you rob temples? You abhor idols? You hate idols, but do you rob temples? You make yourself boast in y'all? Do you dishonor through breaking the law? And he continues to argue here. Now, what did the Jew have? The oracles of God, the word of God. God gave them the word. In chapter 3, verse 1. Now let's go to the conclusion. Here's Paul making a summary argument, as a good lawyer would do in court. Picture this as a courtroom scene. We had the divine judge, God. We had the basis of judgment, creation, conscience, and law. And then we had the summary of guilt in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, as Jews. We have previously charged both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. All. Notice verse 10. None righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God, all turned aside, none who does good, verse 12, no, not one. He describes their rebellion. And here the judge, what does the judge render? All the world, guilty. Verse 19. And therefore, both Jew and Gentile failed. Therefore, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified. See, this does not contradict Romans 2 earlier when talking about doing good. He's saying the problem is no one can. See? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight by the laws of knowledge of sin. Well, what's the solution? Well, we need God's righteousness. Right? And how is that acquired? Verse 22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus to all and upon all who believe. Why? Because we're all guilty. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but we need Jesus Christ and redemption, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why we need justification by faith, because there's no other way we can merit God's favor, because we're all guilty. And therefore, that's why God sent his son Jesus to pay our sin debt. And we need to believe in him for everlasting life. And that's what grace is, by the way. Grace is unmerited favor, deserving, like I think it was a Clint Eastwood movie, deserving has nothing to do with it. Remember that line? Deserving has nothing to do with it. No, grace is, you know, you're not deserving of God's grace. It's his undeserved favor. And there's religious people that try to turn grace into a work. And they call it merited grace. Really, as I am obedient, I merit grace. How you merit grace is unmerited favor. See, why? Because someone else paid the price. Christ did. The price of your salvation is not paid by you. And that's why. Then Peter says it's not by money. It's not by, you know, your goodness. It's through Jesus' payment. Redemption. Where and who? What person? In Christ Jesus. And he talks about that in verse 25. So, you see the argument here then of the basis of judgment, therefore, for the lost. Now, okay, before we look at the next verse, we might continue this next time, but the question arises, okay, that person out in the bush had never heard the gospel. How can God send that person to hell? Yes, they have creation. They rejected that truth. But what happens, though, if that person says, I do believe in God as creator? What if that person rejects worshiping idols? What if that person says, there's right and wrong. I know there's a God. I don't know who he is. I believe at that point, God will obligate himself to send a missionary to that individual. And I can give you story after story after story of individuals who are positive toward God consciousness and were sent a missionary. We have an example in the book of Acts of Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. He was seeking God. There are people who seek God. I want to know God. I don't know who he is. I want to know God. You know what? If you're seeking God, God will lead you in the truth. God's not going to let you down. And there'll be somebody who will give you the gospel and make sure that you understand what the issues are. So Cornelius, we have Peter. God says, oh, Peter, there's a guy over there, a Gentile. He's a God-fearer. You need to go over there and tell him the gospel. See? So I think in that case, on the mission field, someone who's positive to God as creator, God will send someone to give them the gospel. All right. We'll look at a few more verses now. I think we'll save this for next time. We'll just include it. We'll look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and 2 Peter 2, 9, 3, 7, and then we'll put the last one, Hebrews 6, 2. We'll study some of these further next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these passages that speak of your justice, your fairness. You are a fair God. You're a fair judge. You judge righteously, but we know we've all fallen short of God's glory. We thank you, Lord, for sending your son to Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And we rejoice in the fact that those of us who have placed our faith in Christ have that peace and that confidence and that assurance that knowing that when we die, we will be face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.